Our topic for this week is the cross of Christ. There is no more important topic. The message about the cross of Christ. The message of Christ crucified. My purpose for tonight is simply to show you that in all of God's plans, the message of the whole of the Bible can be summarized in two words: Christ crucified. My purpose for tonight is to show you that in all of God's plans, the message of the whole of the Bible can be summarized in just two words: Christ crucified. If you've got your just preliminaries, if you've got a phone on you, turn it off. Put it under your seat. Don't just put it on silent. Turn it off. You may feel like you're losing a body part by turning that off and not having access to Twitter or Facebook or Instagram. For two reasons: for yourself, so you're not disturbed, and for the sake of others, you may not be doing anything, but they think you're tweeting. So there's only one conversation worth being part of tonight. It's story time. It's the story of the Christ. In the Old Testament, persons and things were anointed to signify holiness or separation to God. The tabernacle and its furniture in Exodus 30. Kings were anointed, shields for war, priests for priestly stuff, prophets for prophetic stuff. Anointing was an act of God for a special purpose, for a special office. It was for God's purposes that he anointed things. A strange anointing takes place in Isaiah chapter 45, where God anoints one of his enemies, this guy Cyrus, a Persian. Not one of God's people Israel, but God anoints him for his purposes. God may anoint the good, he may anoint the bad, he may anoint in between to bring about his good purposes. The significance of God's anointing begins to dawn upon us when we see that in God's plans and purposes through the scriptures, there is one anointing which rises above the rest. As the Old Testament plays out, there is one thing particularly God has anointed for his purposes, and that one thing is a person. It's the king of his people, the king of Israel. Please turn to Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2 from verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, in verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The Lord is laughing from heaven at all the nations who are raging against him and also his anointed. Reading on, verse 5, who is this anointed one? Who is this special king of Israel? Verse 5, God will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The anointed one is the king God has set in Zion, in his holy hill. In verse 7, David, the first king, speaks, I'll tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your heritage, from the ends of the earth your possession. David, the first king of Israel, tells us, God has decreed to the king of Israel, you particularly are my son, and you will possess the world. And so it is this anointed one, this king of Israel, whom God especially favours. Why the king of Israel? Why would God particularly anoint this one above the rest? So the background for this, two more important chapters, Psalm 2, followed on Genesis 12 and 2 Samuel 7. First Genesis 12, The background's found in Genesis 12 first, then 2 Samuel 7. Genesis 12, it's the promise to the world, to bless the world through Abraham. 2 Samuel 7, it's when those promises of Genesis 12 are reiterated and added to. Genesis 12, the promises to Abraham, God promised undeserved blessings through Abraham to the world. Genesis 12, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land I'll show you, verse 2, and I'll make you a great nation and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse, and by you all families on the earth shall be blessed. A new land here is promised to Abraham. This is Genesis 12, where in dire straits, curses have flooded the market since Adam and Eve have sinned. Finally, blessings have come freely from God. A new land is promised. They're promised to be a great nation. Famous, this great name, they'll be blessed. And they're a bit like a mirror. You notice how they're like a mirror. Those who curse them are cursed back. Those who bless them are blessed back. That's the function Abraham will have. And so Abraham is followed by Isaac, Isaac by Jacob, Jacob by Joseph, Egypt, Moses. Fast forward 700 years, David now has been made king in Israel. So turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. David's been made king in Israel, lives in a big fat palace, but God's ark, this box in which God's stuff has been carried around for hundreds of years, this just sits in a tent, a bit of Old Testament canvas. And so in 2 Samuel 7, David speaks about what he's going to do. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, 700 years roughly after the promises to Abraham. Now when the king dwelled in his house, this is David, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies about, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God lives in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel up from Egypt to this very day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel, and I've been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make your name great, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all their enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up offspring after you, who shall come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forevermore. If you haven't read these passages before, Genesis 12 and 2 Samuel 7, can I encourage you, free time tomorrow, sit down for half an hour, pull them out. These are two key moments in God's plan for your salvation. Genesis 12, promises to Abraham, undeserved, but they would chart the history to come. 2 Samuel 7, the moment when these promises are captured up and reiterated, God's really going to follow through, and there's more. They're reiterated because did you notice the recurring themes? Did you notice the echoes of Genesis 12 and 2 Samuel 7? Did you hear the promises to Abraham? They're still alive. God's still got them covered. Rest from enemies. Those who curse will be cursed. Rest from enemies. A place for Israel, like the land to Abraham. A great name. It's still a focus. But now the promise is enlarged even further. There will always be one of David's descendants on the throne, and the office of the King of Israel, that office holder, that person will be like a son to God himself. God will be his father. There in verses 13 and 14, this descendant shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And so we're back to Psalm 2. Back to Psalm 2, David speaking about the Lord and his anointed, the King of Israel, through whom the Abrahamic promises are going to come to the world. Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth are setting themselves and the rulers are taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed one, the anointed one, the King of Israel. And so this anointed one is a double son. He's a son of God, and he's forever a son of the King David, a son of the kingdom, a son of God by God's decree, and a son of David, an heir of the throne of David, the King of Israel. There are two words that you're going to need to know this week, because sometimes in your Bible you're going to read, you're going to see the word anointed, but sometimes there'll be other words sitting there instead in your Bible as you read through the scriptures. The other two words that you're going to see are Messiah and Christ. Sometimes you'll read Messiah because this is how the Hebrew word for anointed sounds, Mashiach. Can we all say that together? Mashiach, Messiah for you Aussies. The Hebrew word for anointed sounds like Messiah. When you read Messiah, you're reading the anointed one. The other word that you're going to come across in the scriptures as you're reading through this week and for the rest of your lives, hopefully, is Christ. Because the Greek word for anointed one is Christos. Can we say that together? Christos. Christos. Sounds very Greek. It sounds something like something in a kebab. Can I order Christos in that kebab? The word for anointed in Greek is Christos, and so we say the Christ. When you're saying Messiah and then later Christ, you're saying the same thing. God hasn't invented a new person, the Christ. He's been speaking of the anointed one, which sounds Messiah, and then he's talking about the Christ. It's just a different people saying the same word in a different way. God has one man, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. This is his special one, risen above the rest, through whom blessings will come to the world. And this explains why people were so excited when Jesus turned up. The special anointed one had come. John chapter 1, turn to John chapter 1. If you're Luke 24, the very next page, John chapter 1, verse 40. John chapter 1, verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found Messiah," which is Christ. He brought him to Jesus. It's so exciting for John the Evangelist when he writes this down. He wants all of us to be really clear on who has turned up. The parentheses here, who is called Christ, that's not something that the Bible writer there has made up, that your translator has just thrown in for you. That's what John wrote himself, because he wanted the Hebrews around him to know that this is your Messiah in your language. He wanted the Greeks around him as well to know this is the anointed one in your language, the Christ. The Messiah, the Christ, he's here, and it's Jesus. Turn to chapter 4 of John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 24. The woman at the well, the woman at the well. John is pedantic. He wants us all to know he's arrived. John 4, 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Here is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. It's Jesus. If only it were this easy. Because my message to you this week is not going to be, Here is the Christ. My message to you this week is going to be, the Christ has come and he's been crucified. I'm not going to be preaching to you the Christ, I'm going to be preaching to you Christ crucified. Back to the Hebrew and Greeks thing, the Bible divides the world into two groups. There's the Hebrews, the Jews, the Israelites, God's chosen people of the Old Testament times. Everyone else, a Greek, barbarian, Gentile, like Griffith students chasing scrub turkeys in Tui Forest down at Nathan Campus. Some of you guys are Jews or part Jews. Most of you are Gentiles, Greeks. Jews grew up hearing the Old Testament, seeing God at work. Greeks, Gentiles grow up in big, fat ignorance, knowing nothing, trying the best to look down a microscope or in the back of a textbook trying to work out how does this world work. It doesn't matter which corner you're from. Whatever corner you're from, there's great potential that you are going to stumble over this message I'm going to preach, the cross of Christ, that the Christ was crucified. Turn to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. If you're finding following the Bible hard, just nudge the QUT student next to you. I heard they're good at finding things in the Bible. Just give QUT guys a plug. You're down on one so far. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks demand or seek wisdom. There's your two groups again, Jews and Greeks, and that's what they're after. Jews look for signs from God. Greeks, they just want to be clever, get in a higher-ranked uni course. That's all Greeks are after. Verse 23, though, but we preach Christ crucified. Notice that little word, but. This preaching of Christ crucified is not going to be well received by the Jews who seek signs and by the Gentiles who want to be clever. Remember the Jews? Verse 20, go to the next few words there. Christ crucified, it's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Remember those Jews bred on their Old Testament? They always knew what God was up to. He was going to send his anointed one, his Mashiach. We're waiting for the Mashiach, is what the Jews knew was going to come. But when they see this Mashiach, this anointed one, crucified, they stumble. Hold on. Nah, it's not how it's meant to be. No. Remember the Gentiles? Trying to make sense of the world as best they can. When they hear about the Christ crucified, they just think you're stupid. They're going to hear the words coming out of your mouth, the Christ was crucified, and they're going to think there's nothing going on between your ears. And so for some of you this week, you may just sit there privately thinking and amusing yourself at my expense. Here I am. You're a fool, you'll say about me. Can someone please help this man? I can do nothing for him. But of great encouragement to me this week is that my task is not to catch you Jews from stumbling and not to debate with you Greeks and Gentiles who keep asking me for proof of these things. As I speak of Christ crucified this week, mercy of mercies, God is the one who will be at work among us, calling to himself both Jews and both Greeks, as he is the one who will overturn your futile thinking. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, but to those who are called by God, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For Jews, God will help you not to stumble at the cross. It appears pathetic. Ironically, it's the very power of God. For Greeks, God will help you not to disregard the cross as a nothing. It appears foolish and completely indefensible, this nonsense. Ironically, it is brilliant, pure wisdom. A surprising place for us to consider the cross of Christ crucified is Luke 24, the resurrection narrative. Turn back to Luke 24. It's a strange place to look for Christ crucified. Why here to start with this week? Am I wanting to balance out a depressing picture of the Christ on the cross with an equal focus on his resurrection? Much more pleasant, isn't it? No. Am I wanting to give the game away? Guess what? He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. Nope. We're looking here in Luke 24 because of consilience. Yes, consilience. You probably haven't heard it before. It's a big word we like to use at a big university. That's very red. Consilience is the idea that evidence is particularly powerful when it springs up in front of you in a place that you least expect it. It's evidence is particularly powerful when found in places we're least likely to look for it. I'd like to rename Luke 24, no longer Emmaus Road. I'd like to rename it Consilience Boulevard. You can do what you like with Boulevard. I just want to have Consilience there somewhere. What's the evidence that we discover in Luke 24, and why is Luke 24 a very surprising place to find it? What we discover is that Luke 24 doesn't actually focus on the resurrection. It's focused more on Christ's crucifixion. Luke 24 is actually a defence of Jesus' death. Why it's surprising is that we usually use this passage to prove his resurrection. Let me illustrate. A Griffith student walks into a bar. The exam still has 40 minutes to go. From behind the counter, in the real world, you know who, asks him, "How you been?" "Failed. Couldn't do it." "Come on, Griff Tafe. Counting on you. First year Griff Tech can't be too hard." With his heightened powers of hearing, trained by years of lecture capture, a UQ student overhears the conversation. With sympathy aroused, he offers tutoring. And wedges and sour cream because he ordered them 10 minutes early, having aced the exam and left 10 minutes prior to that again. We now fast forward 3 years. It's graduation day. We'd backed little Griffith as our champion, our hero. The UQ's tutoring just hadn't helped. Not even a stint in the real world. Failures, conceded passes, that's all that he got. But what surprise and disbelief when UQ and QUT here on graduation day, they get this text that little Griffith, he's graduating. And more than that, he's actually getting the university medal. Yeah, right. He failed. I mean, we want him to succeed. You know, he's little Griffith. But he failed. This makes no sense. There's lots of evidence there that he's graduating. It's all over Facebook and Twitter, and there's Instagram all down the page. But he's failed. So it can't be that he's there because he failed. And so back to Luke chapter 24. It's no bar, it's not graduation day, but it is a day where people are seeing lots of evidence here of one truth, but they just don't believe it. They can't take it on board because it makes no sense with something else that's happened earlier on. Luke 24, there's lots of evidence that Jesus is alive from the dead, but they just don't believe it. Because if he was the Christ, like he said he was, he wouldn't have died. And we saw him die. So he can't be the Christ who's risen, because the Christ doesn't do the dying thing. It's important here to see what the issue is not. The issue in Luke 24 is not resurrection. We 21st century scientists and materialists, we have an issue with resurrection from the dead. We are the ones who scoff at the idea that God can raise the dead. These are our intellectual difficulties, whether the dead people can come to life again. These are our difficulties with which we wrestle. And as strange as this may seem, these were not the difficulties of first century disciples of Jesus Christ. It would be a mistake to bring our intellectual preoccupations with the resurrection to Luke chapter 24. Luke and the other apostles did not have an issue with the resurrection from the dead. They'd seen Lazarus die and rise from the dead. They'd seen Jesus bring Jairus' daughter back from the dead. It's recorded in Mark's gospel. What they struggled with was not the concept of resurrection. They struggled with the idea that the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, that he would suffer and die. You could tell these guys all day long that Jesus is alive from the dead. Whoopee-doo, that's great. But he can't be the Christ because the Christ wouldn't have died. There's no point arguing with the disciples that Jesus is risen. They're just not with you because the Christ doesn't die in the first place. And so in Luke 24, Jesus' task is not to prove his resurrection. That's plain for all to see. The task at hand for Jesus was to show them it was okay for him as the Christ to first have died. The angel had to go first from verse 1. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, spices prepared, found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in, they didn't find Jesus' body. Perplexed about it, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. They were frightened, bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living from among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he's still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" Notice how the angel tries to convince them. It's okay. We expected these things. We expected him, like you said, to die and then rise from the dead. We read on. Verse 8, they remembered the words. Returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, to the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women were also there with these, told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed like an idle tale. They did not believe them. Peter rose, ran to the tomb, stooping, looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marvelling at what had happened. If we just consider for a second here, what if they really had taken on board what Jesus said? What if they really had got their head around, first of all, the idea that the Christ would actually die and then rise from the dead? They wouldn't be strangely marvelling at what had happened on the Sunday morning. In fact, I don't think they would have gone to the tomb at all on Sunday morning. You'd have found the highest place in Jerusalem, as high as you could get up there to, and you'd be playing Where's Wally? Capture the Christ or unmask the Messiah. Saw a tree move. That must be him. Roof of the temple, 6 o'clock. Aha, there he is. He's taken the donkey back to the owner. No, these guys have given up on Jesus being the Christ, their hope, because in their minds, the Christ, this guy died, he can't be the Christ. So for verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While talking, discussing, Jesus drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He said to them, "What's the conversation you're holding with each other?" Duck down to verse 20. Verse 19, and he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was mighty prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him, but we'd hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." Notice again how Jesus' death here has just crushed their hopes. We had hoped that he was the one, but he was crucified. He's not the one. They're still stumbling over the stumbling stone that the Christ has been crucified. And so they're not calling him the Christ anymore. He's now a prophet. mighty in word before God, but just a prophet. Now Jesus, though, steps in, not to reveal himself as alive, because, again, that's not where they're up to yet. That won't help yet. But he steps in to clear, first of all, their unhelpful thinking about the Christ. Verse 21, halfway through, yes, and beside all these things, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that he'd seen a vision of angels. Down to 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so here we have it at last. The grand old story of Moses and the prophets has always been that the Christ would come, and coming he would suffer and die and then rise from the dead. The cross of the Christ just a few days earlier, it was no anomaly. This is no strange thing. It was the plan the whole time. And so as the passage goes on, for the disciples, they slowly come to grips with the resurrection because they're starting to slowly come to grips with the death. As the death starts to weigh upon them and they realise what's going on here, then they can grasp what's planning in front of them. He's risen. Go down to 41, duck down to there, and while still disbelieving for joy and marvelling, so they haven't quite got it yet, they're still in fairyland a bit. He said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a bit of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. They're getting closer, almost believing that he's risen. What they still need, though, is still further comfort and certainty that it was okay for him to die. Once they've got that, then it'll be okay. And so Jesus steps in one more time, once and for all. Verse 44, he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and then enter into his glory. On the third day, rise from the dead. And so this time they have it. Now they've got it. Doubts now flee about the resurrection. This is Jesus in front of us, isn't it? Yes. Rejoice. It's really him. We have no doubt of this anymore because doubts have now fled about his death. It was okay for the Christ to die. And so now there's worshipping and there's joy. Verse 48, you are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Led them as far as Bethany, lifting up his hands, he blessed them, he parted from them and carried them to heaven. They worshipped and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. You didn't think Luke 24 was about Jesus' death, did you? You thought it was about his resurrection. Here on Consilience Boulevard, in a place least likely to find it, it's actually about Jesus' death. Surprisingly, here we're learning about the fact that the Christ had to be crucified. And so this became the message of the early church, of the Christ crucified and then risen. He has come. It's the gospel that we preach. Just a selection of the verses that you got on your sheet there on the Christ must suffer. I'll just read a few of them. Acts 2, verse 29, from Acts 2, 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. He died, buried. His tomb's with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. He wasn't abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh seek corruption. To be raised to the Christ, well, he must have died. This was what was prophesied. The Christ would die and the Christ would be raised. Acts 2, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Acts 3, verse 18, God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that this Christ would suffer. Thus he's fulfilled. Acts 5, 42, every day in the temple from house to house they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. 9:22, Proving Saul did that Jesus was the Christ. Acts 17, verse 2. Every Sabbath reasoned with them from the Scriptures. From the Scriptures, this is the Old Testament, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then rise from the dead. This Jesus whom I preach, he is the Christ. Acts 26, 22, the last one. To this day I've had, Paul says to this Agrippa, one of these rulers, to this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying before small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and by being the first to rise from the dead, he'd proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. The Christ was crucified, and this was the plan. Here's a question. Why didn't they realize that the Christ was going to suffer? Why did they stumble? If the Old Testament playbook for the Christ was that he'd be crucified, why did they stumble over this when it actually took place? If you like seeing how the movie gets put together, the next 5 minutes, especially for you, if you enjoy the story and the drama and want to feel that, you can tune out for the next 5 minutes. I'll give you permission. Although this will save you reading the whole of the Bible. So you choose. Another question first. If you line up the Old Testament over here and then the New Testament, and you ask the question, who were they written for? What would your answer be? In the Old Testament times, you've got the Jews then, Greeks all around, Christians haven't turned up yet, that's New Testament times, you've got Jews and Christians. Is the Old Testament written for the Jews? Is it written, for the Gentiles around? Bit of both? Someone else? What about for the New Testament? Who is that written for? Jews? Christians? A bit of both? Our answer often is that the Old Testament is for the Jews and the New Testament is for the Christians. This is our book. They turn to that one, we turn to this. Turn to 1 Peter, our book. Turn to 1 Peter. Peter tells us you're halfway there, if that's how you've thought. You're only halfway there. You are halfway there, but you're only halfway there. You've got the New Testament part right, that's for us, but you've misunderstood the Old Testament. That was for us as well. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Verse 11, 1 Peter 1, verse 11. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves, but you. Notice what's going on here. The Old Testament guys, the prophets, they're scrawling down Jeremiah, they're scrawling down Ezekiel, they're scrawling down their prophets. They're writing stuff about the Christ. But as they're writing it down, they're trying to work out what's going on. They're going, there's a person and a time in this. There's something this is looking forward to. I can't quite get there. I know it's about something to come, the sufferings and the glories of the Christ. I'd like to know a bit more who it's for and when it's for and what it looks like. But they don't quite know. They do know, though, that they're writing it down for us later on. Once the Christ has come, we'll get to read their book and it'll be an open book for us. We'll get to see exactly what it was leading up to. There was a catch, though. If you've drifted off for the 5 minutes, please come back now, because this is stuff in which angels want to look. It's probably worth a peek. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not saving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. An announcement has now been made. We live in a day now where an announcement has been made. It's an announcement that has come from those who preach the good news to you. The announcement to us all is the good news. It's that the Christ has come and been crucified, and it was Jesus, and he's risen from the dead. until the Old Testament came to fulfillment in Jesus, with Christ crucified, they were in the dark. They didn't quite know what was coming up. We now living over here, having seen where it went, we can look back at their book. We can read Genesis 12 with Abraham. We can read Psalm 2. We can read 2 Samuel 7. We can put all the bits together. We can connect the dots and say, wow, this was leading forward to Jesus coming. We have the key that unlocks the Old Testament scriptures. Some of you this week might be asked by my kids to play the lock and key game. Someone says, I am a something lock, and to which you will then dutifully reply, please do it to my kids, I am a something key. So I'd start, you know, I'm a car lock, and you'd say, I'm a car key. So let's have it, I'm a plate lock. I am a tree lock. I'm a mun lock. And that's where it will finish every time. Stay alert. They will get you. The key which unlocks the Old Testament is the gospel, which makes the Old Testament actually more our book. Because we have the key, the gospel, which unlocks it, and we can see it there for all its glory in a way that the Jew could not. It's hindsight that we have. We can look back at what's going on and we can say, yeah, that's what Jesus would come to do. And so a Jew did not know how it was all going to play out. Now that the gospel has come, it has been unlocked. It was there, it's just that it was hidden and tucked away until the gospel came, which unlocked it for us all. We're coming to the end, now to Jesus' playbook. Now that Jesus Christ has come, we can look back at the Old Testament, which you will do this week in your Bible studies, in your things that go back in your, what are they called, Dan, this week? Your hyperlinks this week. You'll be hyperlinking back to the Old Testament to see what's gone on there in Matthew's Gospel. You've been reading Matthew's Gospel this week. The Gospel writers, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they have the privilege of connecting the dots for us. As we read the Gospels this week, these authors will be talking about Jesus and they'll be doing the announcement for us, grabbing hold of bits of the Old Testament and then putting it together and saying, Jesus, it's all him. Look how it fits together. Here is the Christ. And so for Jesus, what this meant, born into this world, is that it meant one thing. He knew that his whole life was lived under the shadow of his death. He didn't have to come trying to discern God's will for his life. He'd read the prophets. He knew what was coming. He knew he was the Christ, and he knew that the Christ had to come and to die. And so a few examples just to finish with. Turn to the second one, this C, Psalm 2, Isaiah 40, and Isaiah 42, Luke chapter 3. If you turn to Luke chapter 3 in your Bible, I'm going to give you two or three little snapshots of this, just to see that when Jesus comes as the Christ, all of this Old Testament comes to a head. The Christ comes and is crucified as the playbook said he would. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." This voice from the dove says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." You might have some cross-references in your Bible that flick back to Old Testament verses there. Psalm 2 may be one that you see, because Psalm 2 is that you are my beloved Son, the chosen one, the special one. Psalm 2, which you read earlier, this has been quoted here about Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, written 1,000 years before Jesus, the anointed one of God, it's been used to describe Jesus here. But look what it's used next to. "With you I am well pleased. With you I am well pleased." This verse comes from Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1, where for 8, 9, 15 or more chapters, there's this suffering servant in Isaiah who will come to die for sins, for transgressions will meet death. And so in this baptism of Jesus, what we're seeing is that a prophecy, a fulfillment of the fact that he's the Christ, the Messiah, is slammed next to the fact that he will suffer and die for sins. And so what Luke, the apostle, is doing, he's putting all the dots together for us. Here is the Christ, and what it means is he has to suffer. Turn over to the next one, please, to Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to 21. Luke 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Luke 14, verse 18 to 19 there, this is a quote straight from Isaiah 61. Straight from Isaiah 61, again, this suffering servant figure. Jesus is this figure. He has come, and our gospel writer Luke is doing us a service by connecting all these Old Testament dots together and saying, this Jesus, it's the Isaiah guy. He's turned up. Turn over to Luke chapter 9. A whole bunch of them come in here. A famous one, Luke 9, verse 18. It happened when he was praying alone. The disciples were with him. Jesus asked them, who do the crowd say I am? They answered, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old has risen. He said to them, but who do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Great. You've got my identity, Christ. Do you know what it means? Very next verse. And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. You got the Christ right, and this is what the Christ has to do. He's got to come and suffer and die. Slammed together, Luke, the gospel writer, giving us this gospel perspective on the Old Testament. The Christ will come, and he will be the one who dies on the cross. So we read on. Go down to verse 34. They're on the mountain. It's the transfiguration. Jesus and Moses and Elijah, shiny stuff, looks good. Verse 34, saying these things, a cloud came, overshadows them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent and told no one of these things, none of those days, anything of what had been seen. Three Old Testament bits are grabbed by Luke the Apostle here and slammed together. First of all, this is my son. Again, it's Psalm 2, back in business. Then my chosen one. Again, this is from Isaiah 42. It's the suffering stuff. So this chosen Christ, he's got to do the suffering stuff as well. And the listen to him, this comes from Deuteronomy 18, when God says to the Israelites, you've got Moses here, big prophet, says stuff happens, you listen to him. Later on, another prophet's going to come. He's going to say stuff. Listen to him too, because he's a bigger prophet than this one. Jesus is the guy you listen to as well. Here, Luke, the gospel writer, giving us this gospel perspective in the Old Testament, saying Jesus is here and Jesus is the guy. He's the Psalm 2 Christ. He's the Isaiah suffering servant. He's the prophet of old from Deuteronomy chapter 18, whom we were expecting. Join the dots, guys, Luke tells us. Here comes the Christ. Listen to him. And he's the suffering guy who's going to die for the sins of the world. Who's your hero? This week we're telling the grand old story about the Christ crucified, because the message of the Bible can be summarized in two words, the Christ crucified. God promised and anointed a Messiah, a Christ. Israel put a hope in this Christ. The prophets longed to know the times and the circumstances of the coming of this Christ. The gospel writers wrote down for us because the Christ had come, crucified and risen. The evangelists ran around the countryside. The Christ has come, the Christ has come, it's Jesus, we know it's him. He was crucified and he was risen. Paul in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, would preach nothing except Christ crucified. Who is your hero? Tonight, this week, the rest of your life, down through all of eternity, who is your hero? Who will he be? God's hero and the hero in all of his plans is the Christ who came and was crucified. The Lamb who was slain. He's the power of God. He is the wisdom of God. He is the Christ crucified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get to live in this age where we see the fullness of your plans worked out over centuries and millennia, that the Christ whom you promised, who was tasked with bringing blessings to the world, Father, we thank you that this Christ has come and crucified, risen from the dead, and we get to look back and see all that you have done. And we get to look forward, Father, and see that all down through eternity, this Christ, tasked with bringing blessings to the world, crucified, he is the one. Father, help us this week. We ask that we might not stumble over his crucifixion. Father, I plead that we would not see it as a folly, a foolishness, a nonsense, a pathetic and weak thing, but Father, you would work in us by your Spirit that we may see Christ crucified as your very power unleashed and a wisdom beyond all wisdoms. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.